James, tape 10, conclusion.
The message of James. James is the first of the test epistles, of the reality epistle. Up to this point, if you've been following through the Bible, God has been grounding you thoroughly in the doctrine of your salvation. And now he comes to James and he says, how did you do in the doctrine of salvation? Let's give you some tests to see if you're real. You know, the danger is saying, I'm looking to Christ, and then not really looking to Christ. And so God has given James and the Peters and the Johns and Jude as reality tests to make sure that we're really real. The all-inclusive test in James is found in James 2, 14 through 26. The all-inclusive test is works. If your faith doesn't result in works, it's not saying that there's something wrong with your faith. It's saying that you don't have faith. If you have faith, it must result in works. If it doesn't result in works, it's not real. That's what the Bible says. And of course, the way James presents it, it's a lot stronger than I would present it. James says, if it doesn't lead to works, it's double faith and not real faith. The devils also believe. They are orthodox, but it doesn't result in work. Each chapter of James gives a special test of faith. We've been going through these tests week by week. Chapter 1 gives the temptation test of faith. Of course, the word temptation is used in two ways there. Trial and enticement to sin. How do you respond to the temptation test? That tells you whether your faith is real. Chapter 2, social relationship tests. Do you respect certain Christians above others, certain people above others? Do you regard all on level ground as created in the image of God? If you don't, that doesn't mean you should go out and try to do that. It simply means you've got to run back to Jesus because your faith isn't real. The tone control test. Well, remember what a severe test that was as we went through some of those passages. God says, as the doctor says, stick out your tongue and let's see how well you are. Say, ah. And as you stick out your tongue, all of God revealed. This is a penetrating chapter. And God is constantly saying, listen, are you real? Are you real? Are you real? You say you're looking for kindness. You say you're in fellowship. Let's check. And this is some of the most gracious books. I don't know if you've noticed this, but in the average Christian, these reality epistles are greatly neglected. Because they're so convicting. No one likes to read Peter. No one likes to read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Because they get convicted of sin. But it's a gracious thing. God is saying, in effect, I have provided everything to make you real through and through. And I'm so gracious, I'm going to give you an examination. And this becomes a pre-exam. Because you know you'll all be examined at the judgment seat of Christ. That's your final exam. And God, in His graciousness, has actually given you a pre-exam. And says, now let's check if you're real. Then chapter 4 is the unworldliness test. Remember, as we stressed, God includes a lot more unworldliness than man does. And then chapter 5, the patience test. And once again, the Holy Spirit digs deeply into our heart and searches us out. When we left off, we had just come to the end of the book of James. And once again, I'd like to remind you of the clincher principles in the study of any book of the Bible. One principle that we've emphasized over and over again is the principle of terminal points. How does it begin and how does it end? Did you notice how the book of James ends? I was amazed as I read certain commentators. I think in most cases they miss the main point of how it ends. I have about 7 or 8 commentaries on James. And every one of them, without any exception, now I'm not saying they all do this, but all the ones I have on James say that part of the letter of James is lost because it ends up in the air. It ends abruptly. You know, you're just reading along in James chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20, and you'd expect something else to follow. One commentator said they probably came in at this point and dragged him away to martyrdom. I don't know how they get all that. I think it reveals the fact that they're not entering into the Holy Spirit is writing this letter. I'd like Acts to continue. I'd like to know what happened to Paul. But that thing ends up in the air for this reason. The Holy Spirit is not recording a history of Paul or a history of James. He's recording the story of redemption. And he's doing it in logical form. Why does James end like it does? My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death, will cover a multitude of sins. And then that's it. That's the last verse of the book. Say, that's a funny way to end. Let me show you how these verses shed light on the entire book of James. You see, James is testing the reality of faith. And what is the climax of the reality of your faith? The answer is conversion of sinners. That's the climactic tag. I can say I'm real all I want. And I'm looking to Jesus all I want. But if that thing doesn't lead in the conversion of men to the Lord, then God says you're not real. This isn't just another tag, like the temptation test, or the social relationship test, the tongue test, the unworldliness test, or the patience test. Soul winning is not just another test. It's the climactic test of reality. And that's why God put it at the end. It's not just a characteristic of real faith. Why, it's the consummation of real faith. It's the climactic test. I believe it's accurate to say that these last two verses are the end toward which the whole book is moving. The whole book is moving toward this, the conversion of sinners. Did you notice the last word in James? The last word in James is sins. S-I-N-S. Sin. But though that's the last word, that's not the last thought. The last thought is redemption from sin. That's the last thought. The conversion of sinners is the last thought. We say that the all-inclusive test of real faith is works. Then I'd like to add it to this Bible principle. All real works are redemptive. That is, they lead to God's plan of redemption for a lost world. You know, we can be very light on this whole idea of winning souls to Christ. And I know it must be an outworking, and we're going to get into that a little bit. But the point is, if I'm real, will sinners be converted unto God? See, that's how James ends. And it just gives you that climactic test. This is practical Christianity. This is the end of everything. And God's saying, are you real? Are you real? It's not enough to say, I'm trusting Jesus. I'm looking to Jesus. Then he comes right down into the nitty-gritty of the kitchen and the office and the factory and the school and the street and says, let's check it out. Let's see if you're really looking to Jesus. Let's see if you're really trusting in the Lord. Because if you're trusting in the Lord, these are going to be true in your life. If they're not true, you don't run after these things. You run back to Jesus. Say, Lord, I must not be real because these things are not coming out in my life. I have no burden for souls, no hunger for the Word. And so you run back to the Lord. The conversion of sinners in the will and to the glory of God, that's the climactic test of real faith. I believe that this is true, that all the social aspects of the gospel, James is one of the great books in the Bible. Amos and James are your great books in the Bible on the social aspects of the gospel. And all the social aspects of the gospel must find their culmination in this. Sinner being converted unto the Lord. Sinners being saved. I'm going to ask you to jump to another test in another book in order to drive this home. 1 John chapter 1. Now this James 5:19-20, when it says the conversion of sinners, he's not talking about going out and giving four spiritual laws. I'm not taking an issue against the four spiritual laws. He's not talking about presenting a plan of salvation, going on a door-to-door visitation program. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about real faith, living in such a real way. That's why I said and not heard. Because living like this will lead to the conversion of sinners. That's the point. Look in John, 1 John chapter 1, please. If we ever get to 1 John, this fellowship epistle, see the test of reality in John, 1 John, is fellowship with God. But notice the first four verses. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. That is, the historical Jesus, the fact. The life was manifested and we've seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which is a title for Christ, which was with the Father and manifested to us. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, that our joy may be full. Verse 3 and 4 are some of the greatest verses on soul winning in the entire Bible. What is it saying there? You see, the whole point is this. They're going out saying, we want you to have fellowship with us. For years I misunderstood that. Here's what I thought it was saying. A bunch of Christians went out to the unsaved and said to the unsaved, we wish you could have fellowship with us. Christian, that's not what it said. What it's saying is this. I'm in fellowship with God. And I'm enjoying that fellowship. And He and I are in a great relationship. And I wish you could have fellowship with us. That's the point of that murder. And that's soul winning. That's real faith. Living in such a way that your fellowship with God, it overflows in your life. And then you say, listen, we want to share this with you, that you might have fellowship with us. And then look at verse 4. These things we write so that our joy is made complete. The Christian's joy is made complete when he has the privilege of bringing someone else into the same relationship that he enjoys with God the Father. That's what it's talking about. And this is how the book of James ends. He's not saying that you ought to go out and witness more. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying if you're really, the way you're living is going to lead, that will include witnessing, perhaps. If God guides you to do that, you ought to do it. But it's not exclusively going and taking someone aside and presenting a plan of salvation. But what he's saying is if you're real, then the culmination of that reality is going to be the conversion of sin. If no one ever gets saved because you're enjoying fellowship with God, and because you're passing these tests, then God says, I'm not sure you're real. I'm not sure you're real. Check it out. See, that's the culmination of real faith. One thing I love about James, we can turn back to James. One thing I love about James is that he gives the full picture of the practical Christian life. In other words, he doesn't neglect the social aspects. He doesn't neglect the practical life. He doesn't neglect soul winning. But he doesn't start there. And when he talks about the law, it's not the law of bondage, it's the law of liberty. And underneath is a deductive foundation that I'm living out a relationship with God. And then all these things are byproducts. So that's one reason I believe that God ends James like he does. I'm not so sure part of his book is missing, that part of his book is lost. I think that God, the Holy Spirit, is saying, I'm going to end this way because that's the test of reality. And if you're not seeing souls saved, if you're not seeing sinners converted, then you ought to check the reality of your faith. Because real faith leads to that. Another way to clinch books of the Bible is to take the hymns of the church, the hymns of the faith, and many times how what will clinch it for me may not clinch it for you. What will clinch it for you may not clinch it for me. And that's why it's good to ask God to give your own clincher. But I try to clinch it in every way I can. I think Psalms is a wonderful clincher book. And they have just these pithy little sayings, you know, verses. I just seem to wrap it all together. The Gospels, that's a great clincher section in the Bible. And sometimes you just take one story from the Gospels and clinch a whole message of God. I draw stick figures and I do everything I can in order to make the book a reality in my heart. My signature song for James is Trust and Obey. And I'll tell you why I love that song. Trust, you say, that's looking to Jesus. Obey, that's reality. That's the outworkings of looking to Jesus. Here's one reason I love that song. Do you realize that in the original language, in the Greek, there's not two words, one for trust and one for obey? It's the same Greek word. Isn't that amazing? When you read it in the Bible, it says trust the Lord. It's the same word that's used for obey the Lord in the Greek. I like to put it this way. Trust, thus obey. Trust, thus obey. There's no other way. Trust and believe. You can just say trust and believe. It's the same thing. Real faith is obedience. And God illustrates it by using the same word. That's how closely related faith and works are. They're the same word. Listen to this song. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, see now you're on words. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. James is not just works. It's works as an outworking of faith. Trust and obey. Trust thus obey. Trust and believe. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust thus obey. Trust and obey. Trust and believe. And now I just think that that's a wonderful quencher song for the message of James. Perhaps you could use another one. Let me give you my clincher verse from James. We've mentioned this before, but let me try to drive it home again. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously, without reproach, and it will be given unto him. Remember I told you one translation puts it this way. It was a translation into an African language. And they didn't have a word for liberally. To give it to all men liberally. And so they translated it this way. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all with both hands. See, that's how God gives. With both hands. God longs to give. Now, take that with chapter 3:17. James 3:17 says, the wisdom from above, see if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. What kind of wisdom? The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I believe it's accurate to say that everything that's mentioned in James is included in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. See, that's the wisdom from above. Once you get that in your life, the wisdom from above that's pure and peaceable and gentle and reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy, wow, if you could get that in your life, you're real. Now watch, James 1:5. If any of you lack that kind of wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men with both hands. I like to put it this way and say, the whole message of James is mine for the asking. The whole message of James is yours for the asking. God stands there waiting to give it with both hands. And let me say, some of those parts of James, count it all joy when you fall into temptation. All joy, 100%. Seems a little bit beyond my reach. Then that other verse, when you ask without wavering. Oh, really? Without any wavering at all? Is that possible? And I just said, oh, James is way out there. God says, no, it isn't. It's within your reach. The whole book of James and its whole message, reality, is yours for the asking. Any of you lack wisdom, let him ask. And then he says, later on, you have not, because you ask not. And all you need to do is come and ask the Lord. He'll give you the whole message of James, just for the asking. My clincher verse from Psalms is Psalm 139:23-24. I I've chosen this as a clincher verse for all the reality epistles. And when I come to 1 Peter, I'll give you the same one. When I come to 2 Peter, it'll be the same one. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And see if there be any wickedness in me, any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I reminded you on another occasion that the etymology of the word search in the Hebrew is a very, very precious word. And what it's saying is this: dig deep, O God, and know my heart. Oh, I'll tell you, that takes the grace of God to even pray that prayer. Psalm 139, 23, 24. Dig deep, O God. And I'll tell you, one thing I get out of these reality epistles are the deep diggings of God in my soul. God digs deep. And his spade is painful as he digs and roots out that old self. Well, I'll tell you, he won't injure you, he'll hurt you, but he won't injure you as he digs deep into your soul. And that's why I love that verse. But don't end with dig deep. Because that's the exact opposite of the modern psychology. Modern psychology says, examine your own heart. Look inside, self-discovery. Now, you leave that with God. You say, search me, O God. I don't want to search my own heart. Oh, brother, I just race you to the bridge. Who can jump off first? If you begin to look inside, all the creepy, crawly things that's in your heart, it would shock you if you realize what was in your soul. Then you come back and say, deep, deep, O God, into my soul. You know me. You search it. And then what? After those deep diggings, got my tongue all tangled in my mouth, I'll be all right. The deep diggings of God, and watch what it says. Then lead me in the way everlasting. What's the way everlasting? That's reality. That's reality. Dig deep and then lead me in the way everlasting. See, that's a wonderful clincher verse. My clincher verse from the Gospels is what we call the golden rule. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, 11 and 12. I'm going to ask you to turn there, and I'm going to misread it. And as I misread it, you tell me how I've misread it. Now, you might have a different translation. I'm using the New American. But I think you'll be able to tell the difference apart from that. Matthew chapter 7, and verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what's good to those that ask him? Whatever you want others to do for you, do for them. This is the law and the prophets. Did you see how I misread it? All right, let me do it again. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who's in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them. For this is the law and the prophets. Did you get it that time? I left out the therefore. In verse 13, it begins with therefore. Verse 12, therefore. Now, here's a great principle of Bible study. Every time you see a therefore, see what the therefore is there for. You got that principle? That's a great truth of God. It really is. You see, here's what he's saying. He doesn't just say, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. That is the golden rule. The golden rule is, therefore, on the basis of everything I've said before. You see, man's golden rule doesn't have a foundation to it. Man's golden rule doesn't have a therefore. And so it's not a golden rule. But God's, he doesn't just say, do unto others that they might, or how does it, the same way that you have them do unto you. He doesn't say that. He gives you a deductive foundation. He says, God is the one that knows how to give you gifts. And God is the one that poured out. God has done this and God has done that. Therefore, love one another. There's God's golden rule. And I'll tell you that as a foundation. And that's what I love about James. Many people attack James and say that James is in controversy with Paul. Because Paul says faith alone. And James says, see, Paul is wrong. It's not faith alone. It's faith plus work. James James doesn't say faith plus works. James says faith works. It's not faith plus works. It's faith alone. But is it real faith? If it's real, it will work. And you got to have a foundation. It didn't just go out and help your neighbor. No, it's therefore go out and help your neighbor. On the basis of what God has done, there's social application. But well, I'll tell you, it's an outworking. And that's why I love the golden rule. You need chapter 7, verse 11, before you come to 7 to 12. All right, I'll ask you to turn back to James. Those are some clinchers that help get a message in the heart. From time to time, to give you library principles. What I've tried to do, I haven't completed this, but as I study a book of the Bible, then I ask God this question. From the study of this book, what kind of books should I have in my library? Is there anything from this book that will teach me what kind of books to get? I've done that through an awful lot of the books of the Bible, and that led to a great weeding out of my library. And I got rid of an awful lot of junk that I know was displeasing to the Lord. You see, you got not only to have the message of the Bible, but the methods of the Bible. And here's one principle I get from the book of James. It's one that if I hadn't studied James, I surely would have neglected. And it says, do not neglect books which emphasize the social applications of the gospel. So my natural heart would just throw all those out. So I don't want to hear about race problems and about housing and all that. Well, I don't want that in my library. Then I don't want James in my library. Because James emphasizes social application. Now, I'd be cautious about the kind of books that I'd get. I'd make sure that they had a strong foundation and that the applications were outworkings of a relationship. But I believe that among evangelicals especially, now I'm not talking about the social gospel. There's no such thing as a social gospel. Some people believe modernists who talk about the social gospel are simply talking about salvation by works. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, does my gospel touch the problems in the street? Sure it does. But you know, the tendency is to ignore that side of the gospel. And I'm not saying that we should overemphasize it, but we should put as much stress upon it as God does in the Bible. And so don't throw out all the books that deal with the social application. You need special guidance in choosing these books. Well, I believe that every preacher has a responsibility to teach his people about the applications of the gospel. And when you come to a book like James, boy, it's all application. Proverbs in the Old Testament is the James of the New. It's all application. And this takes you right out into the street where it's really put to the test. When it comes to some of these social applications, one of the big ones that's facing us today, and the reason I call attention to it is that James does in chapter 2, and that is this problem of prejudice. It's not only race prejudice, but many kinds of prejudice. And all I believe that fundamentalists need this so badly. They need preachers to stand up and give the outworkings. If I'm real, then I'm not going to be prejudiced. That's a sin of the heart. And we need to stress these things. Let me give you, in this connection, before we close James, let me give you how I think prejudice works. It might help you as you deal with this thing in your life. Don't say you don't have prejudice. That's not true of anybody. Prejudice is in the heart of man. It's a sin, but it's in the heart of every person. Prejudice begins in the heart. It's a sin of the heart. Now, discrimination and prejudice are not the same thing. Prejudice takes place in the heart. And because of what's in my heart, I will discriminate. Discrimination is the outworking of prejudice. Discrimination, the word simply means to cut or to draw a line. That's what the word means in its etymology. To draw a distinction. To draw a line and say, I'm here, they're there. And that comes from the sin of prejudice. The etymology of the word prejudice, you can almost hear it in the word. It's pre-judgment. That's what it means, pre-judgment. Apart from any background, it's a pre-judgment. judgment. Now what? Here's what makes this thing so treacherous. It's a sin of the heart, but it's an unconscious thing. You don't know. It comes unaware. It sneaks in. It's an unconscious judgment, a prejudgment. Another thing that makes it so dangerous is in the emotions. It's an unconscious thing that finds its home, its lodging, in the emotions. And it's a tendency on the basis of this unconscious thing, which is in the emotion. Then there's a tendency to act a lot, not only against, we can also be prejudiced for. Someone will come up to Lillian and say, "Oh, they're cute twins." And she'll say, "Right. You're absolutely right. But of course I'm prejudiced." Why would she say, "Of course I'm prejudiced"? So you can be prejudiced for, as well as prejudiced against. It's a prejudgment, an unconscious judgment, which is in the emotions, which makes it dangerous anyway. It's in the emotions, and it's a tendency to act for or against. Now what? This prejudgment, which is unconscious, this is an awful cycle. And you can see it when I'm done with this. I hope you'll see why we need to come before God as individuals and as a church, that He might read out of our lives this thing which so deeply entrenches itself in our heart. This unconscious prejudice, first of all, must have a rationalization. I don't even try to spell it. We've got to rationalize, because this thing's unconscious. And so we rationalize all kinds of it. I'm going to use race prejudice as my illustration. There's all kinds of prejudice. But I want to show you how terrible this thing is. Now what? We rationalize in our mind. We have to, because this thing is sin, and we've got to excuse it. So we say, here's some rationalization. We say, well, they're inferior to us. Rationalization. They're inferior. Or we rationalize and say, God made them that way. Or we say, it's just politics. Or we say, they're happier where they are. See, I have to back up my discrimination. And I don't admit it's sin. So I have this prejudgment, this unconscious emotional tendency to act against. And I'm going to discriminate. I'm going to cut a line and make a difference between me and them. And so I've got to back that up, and I rationalize. And I say they're happier where they are. Well, they're not inferior. They're just subject, as a left is subject to another. And God made them that way. After I've rationalized, then I've given some ammunition for my discrimination. Now I can discriminate, see, because I've excused that thing of sin. And now I can say, well, you don't live where you live over here. Now I can say, don't go to these schools, you go to these schools. Because I've cut a line, they're different. Now I can say, don't you get these jobs, you get those jobs. And don't get this salary, you get those salaries. Now I can cut my line and draw a discrimination. Then, I observe, and I see an inferior, an actual inferior performance. And as I watch, I say, there, now look. They're not, of course, it's because they haven't had the opportunities because of my discrimination. It's not biological. It's not inside the anatomy. And now they actually perform in an inferior way. And that performance, that inferior performance, which was because of my discrimination, backs up my heart. And say, see, I'm right. And it certainly misses that endless cycle that's in every heart. I have that unconscious judgment, that emotional tendency. You see, the whole idea is this, that I like people who like me. And I like people who are like me. And if they're not like me, my natural heart puts up a block. You can sort of even deform it in the hand, deform it. You watch how you shy away from that person. You just watch. It's me. I expect as my son grows up that he's going to be discriminated against because he's bad. They're not going to do it purposely. It's an unconscious emotional thing. Do you find yourself at ease talking to blind people? Talking to people in wheelchairs? There's nothing wrong with them, except they're not like you. And that unconscious judgment, I like people who like me, and I like people who are like me, and if they're not, I'm going to make an unconscious emotional emotional judgment, and I'm going to have a tendency to draw a line. And I'll find plenty of reasons to draw that line. And then after I draw that line, I'll be able to discriminate. And because I discriminate, the opportunity won't be there for them to... And then their inferior performance is going to back up my natural heart. And I'm going to say, see, I was right all along. And that sin, all that's in the heart of God's people. But it's sin, and it needs to be confessed. You see why I'm bringing this up? James says, I'm which attitude has to be in prejudice. I'm respecting of a person, putting some higher than others. James deals with this. And here's my point, and what I'm trying to make. Don't neglect getting up talking about prejudice, race prejudice. Don't neglect these social things, because God doesn't. And my gospel takes me out to where it is. It's a sin, and it needs to be confessed, and God needs to root it from our hearts. Alright, that's just an illustration of the social application. And the encouragement is, get books that will stress some of these social applications. I read a book by James Gray, not James M. Gray of Moody Bible Institute. James C. Gray, James Corey Gray. The name of the book is The Bible Encyclopedia and Museum. And it is filled with illustration. This book helped me a little bit in James. I'll give you one caution about the book. He just quotes from ungodly writers. I don't know, I recoil at that. I don't really want to quote Aristotle or Socrates or those kind of people, unless I use them as negative illustration. But here's one thing that he said. He quotes also from some good writers, and he quoted from F.W. Robertson. When we began our study, we told the difference between Paul's argument and James' argument, and they're not at points with each other. And this James C. Gray gave this illustration. I thought it was real good. The difference, faith and works. You can't have one without the other. Here's his statement, I'm quoting now. A tree is struck by lightning apart from thunder. And that's true. Then he came back and said, a tree cannot be struck by lightning alone without thunder. See, that's true also. In other words, the thunder had nothing to do with the destructive lightning as it hit the tree. But could the tree be struck apart from thunder? There is no destructive lightning without thunder. Here's a question. What comes first, the thunder or the lightning? The lightning comes first. You hear the thunder first because sound travels slower than light. That's why it looks like the thunder comes first. It sounds like the thunder comes first. But the point is that thunder follows lightning. And lightning alone strikes the tree, but it's followed by thunder. And faith alone saves, but it's followed by words. And I just thought that was a good illustration to try to drive this home. I don't know if you're familiar with this set of books by Spurgeon. He has The Treasury of David. That's a section on the Psalms, four volumes. I have that in my library. It's a masterpiece. He also has The Treasury of the Old Testament in four volumes, and The Treasury of the New Testament. Zondervan used to sell the treasuries, you know, one section at a time, but now they don't do that anymore. You got to buy the whole set if you're going to buy it anymore. I've been trying to get hold of The Treasury of the New Testament, and I've only seen a couple of volumes. There's four volumes. There's about 20,000 sermons in The Complete Treasury. And the way it's outlined, that's why I've got his other book, the Pulpit Commentary on Spurgeon. But the thing is, as you read the Pulpit Commentary, you might have one sermon in Genesis and one in Revelation, and the next one in Isaiah, the next one in Jeremiah. The thing that's interesting about this Pulpit Commentary, or rather The Treasury, it takes his sermons in order as the books appear in the Bible. What he's done through the whole year. 20,000 sermons. And if I want to see if he preached on Genesis, I just look through Genesis chapter 1. Oh, he didn't have a sermon on that. And all that through. So I like that a lot better than the volumes that I have now. My point is, he's great on the reality of epistles. If you can get hold of The Treasury of the New Testament, and his sermons on James are just wonderful. And in that book, I think he has something like 30 many sermons out of the book of James that he's preached through the years. Oh, it's just a wonderful session. And one of the things, I don't know if you've ever heard this statement by Tennyson, but I used to agree with it until I read Spurgeon. There dwells more faith in honest doubt, believe me, than in half the creed. Have you ever heard that statement? There dwells more faith in honest doubt, believe me, than in half the creed. Well, I read that and I said, oh, that's good. Because that's true, this honest doubt. And there's a lot of faith in honest doubt. And Spurgeon quoted Tennyson. And after he said that, he wrote wicked nonsense. That caused me to re-examine the statement that dwells more. But this is how Spurgeon is. He dares to reveal what's true and what's not true. And you don't get sucked into some of these clever sounding phrases. And Spurgeon is just so good. I don't know if you've read Spurgeon at all, but you're robbing yourself if you don't read Spurgeon. He's just fabulous. He's one of these geniuses who have the whole counsel of truth, and he preaches with his eyes on Jesus Christ. Are you familiar? I don't want to get off on Spurgeon, but are you familiar with his deathbed? You know his last words? Oh, this is so beautiful. He called his wife over to his bed, and just as he died, he said, "Darling, Jesus and I have had such wonderful times together." And then he died. Isn't that precious? You see, that just summarizes his whole life. His whole life was, Jesus and I have had such wonderful times together. Well, I'll tell you, Jesus and I have had wonderful times together as I studied Spurgeon. So I'll encourage you to read Spurgeon. Get the kind of books in your library that are going to bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, as we close the message of James, let me give one final principle, and then we'll close. Make sure that you're absolutely clear on the fact that James is pure grace. Make sure you're absolutely clear. James is not teaching anything different than the rest of the Bible teaches. The message of James is pure grace. Here's one illustration of it. Let me give you three ways I know James preaches pure grace. The first is, he stresses the will. The will is king, not the emotions, not the mind. The will is king. Now, when you think of will, generally, you think of to do. I'm going to act. I'm going to do. That's not how the Bible uses the word. The way the Bible, you've heard of the phrase free will, that a man has a free will. The word as the Bible uses it, and I don't say anything for this, it's, I almost want to use the word willing. It's to choose. Not to do. It has nothing to do with doing. The will is the ability to choose. There's your free will. You have the right to choose. Quite apart from the ability to perform, you have the right to choose. And that's why it says, are you willing to be kept? Do you choose to be kept? Now, being kept is another thing. But do you choose to be kept? Do you choose to know the Lord? Do you choose to study the Word? Quite apart from doing it, that's not will. God says, are you willing? Do you choose? Then, if you're willing, then He gives the enablement. There's the doing. But, oh, I got that mixed up so many times in my life. James helps straighten that out. James emphasizes the will, the choosing, and then God, the Holy Spirit, has the performance of that. I love to use these illustrations. Mark 2, 10 and 11. There's a man sick of palsy, laying paralyzed on his cot. Isn't that a strange kind of a man to give a command to? Because that man, how is he going to be able to obey? You take James or Matthew 12, 13. Here's a man with a withered hand. I don't know what you picture in your mind's eye with withered. But I had the idea it was all shriveled up and skinny and anemic, hanging helplessly at his side. And just picture it. And Jesus says, stretch forth your withered hand. What could be more impossible than stretching forth a withered hand? I'll tell you what can be more impossible. Matthew 5, 41. Talitha kumai. Little girl, I say to thee, arise. That could be more impossible. She was dead. There's no way in the world that she could ever arise. John 11, 43. Lazarus, come forth. That's a command. see the mixing. Lazarus, come forth. Acts 3:6. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I say unto thee, arise. Ezekiel 2, 1 and 2. Stand on your feet. You realize he was unconscious. Now here's the point. God always commands you to do that which is impossible. And then he says, you choose that. So Lord, I want to stretch forth his hand. I have an idea. He stretched it forth in his heart before he stretched it forth in his arm. And I can just see his heart saying, I'm going to stretch it forth. And I can see the arm of his heart go down. And then God enabled his hand to go out. And that's the whole message of living victorious. God gives a command. And it's an impossible one. You'll never be able to do it. But you choose to do it. And then he gave the enablement. And God has never commanded you to do anything that he hasn't promised and enabled them to do. Now, if you think that there's any power in yourself to do anything, I was reading A.W. Tozer in a book, The Divine Contrast. And he has one chapter in there, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall receive power. And he points out that power is not different than the Holy Spirit. They're not two different things, they're one. And when you have the Holy Spirit, you have the power to perform. And if you don't have it, then the Holy Spirit, you don't have the power. There's an awful lot of activity and a lot of programs and a lot of muscle being exercised, a lot of tire strain. But there's not the Holy Spirit to do it. Two more. The second reason I know James preaches pure grace is because his emphasis is on the law of liberty. James 1:25, James 2:12. It's a perfect law of liberty. He talks about the law all right, but it's not a law of bondage. You see, it becomes a bondage when I do it in my own strength. But when he does it, it's a perfect law of liberty. Not free to do anything I want, but now I'm free to do the will of God. And I'm under what he does to keep the law. And then finally, I know it's pure grace because James, as few other books, demands reality. Accurately, he demands that you be real, not only in your standing before God, but in your experience before man, that you be real. Are there any comments or questions on the book of James? All right, let's bow together. Our Father, we would ask thee to dig deep into our hearts, search us, show us these awful things, these creeping things that are in our hearts, and then lead us in the way everlasting. You said that the entire book of James could be ours for the asking. We ask for it right now. Give us the message of reality in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name.